This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Over a dozen Palestinians are killed in new Israeli attacks on Gaza, where the death toll has already passed 24,600. Mexico and Chile refer Israel's war on Gaza to the ICC over escalating violence against Palestinian civilians. The Yemeni army says it's targeted an American ship in the Gulf of Aden with appropriate naval missiles in response to U.S.-led airstrikes on the country. Into Israeli war on Gaza, and the regime continues with its carpet bombing campaign across the besieged Palestinian territory. In the latest such attacks, at least five people were killed in an Israeli airstrike on a residential building in Khan Yunis, southern Gaza, and another 12 people lost their lives in a strike at an apartment near Al-Shifa Hospital in Gaza City. Latest casualties bring to more than 180 number of Palestinians killed in Israeli raids across Gaza over the past 24 hours. Raids were conducted undercover of a near-total communications blackout. Overall death toll for regime's war is past now the 24,600 mark. Meanwhile, a UN rights expert says what Israel is doing in Gaza is a violation of international law and highly illegal. Palestinian residents of the Nuseirat refugee camp in the middle of Gaza speak about the situation they face following the withdrawal of Israeli forces from their area.
This occupation army is a failing army. We are civilians who were staying safely in our homes, but they found them raiding us without warning and striking us with shells and rockets. Miraculously, we fled our homes. They said there are tunnels over here, but there is no such thing.
After the withdrawal of the occupation forces, the situation in the market in Nuseirat is good. After a continuous bombing by the occupation forces, buildings and houses in general were destroyed. Roads, infrastructure, sewage and wells were also destroyed in the Nuseirat refugee camp. But thank God, after the withdrawal, the situation is getting better and people started to return.
Nuseirat camp was one of the steadfast camps and was an to the enemy vehicles. The massive scale of destruction that was left after the withdrawal of the 36th Division, as you can see, the infrastructure, the communication and internet networks and all the sewage networks were struck and flattened, and some bodies of martyrs are still under the rubble.
Meanwhile, Israel confirms the new military losses and clashes with Palestinian resistance fighters in Gaza. Military says an Israeli troop died of wounds he sustained in a battle in southern Gaza on Wednesday. Three reservists were also wounded seriously in the north and center of the besieged enclave. According to the Israeli military, a total of 191 soldiers have been killed in its ground invasion of Gaza. Palestinian resistance groups, however, say the actual toll is much higher as Israel hides the real number of its military losses. In the meantime, military wing of the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says that the fighters targeted a Merkava tank with three soldiers on board. Al-Qassam brigades also detonated the mouth of a tunnel in a Gaza City neighborhood as a group of Israeli infantrymen were there. Mexico and Chile have referred Israel's war on Gaza to the International Criminal Court. The two countries say that referral is because of escalating violence against civilians in Gaza, especially children. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry has welcomed the move by Mexico and Chile. The ministry said referral confirms ICC's need to fulfill its mandate by deterring and prosecuting the most serious crimes. Last week, South Africa also presented a case at the International Court of Justice over the Gaza war. The case said that Israel is committing genocide in Gaza. It demanded the ICJ order an emergency suspension of the regime's military campaign there. Large number of countries backed South Africa's case. Like many countries around the world, Austrians have also held rallies to express solidarity with Gazans, and people took to the streets defying a ban on such demonstrations. Our correspondent in Vienna has asked some Austrians about media bias and the lack of coverage of pro-Palestine voices.
Since I am mainly influenced by Austrian television, I think it is very one-sided. I read a lot of international newspapers, and the reporting there is entirely different than on Austrian television. Namely, it is not as one-sided. In Austria, there is much reporting from Israel's perspective, and the situation in the Gaza Strip is only featured in very few media outlets. Above all, there is hardly any information about what the civilian population in Gaza is doing.
When you come in maybe Austria, it's a bit biased. Yeah. Also, the main source where you can nowadays where you can find the truth is through social media, because now you have access to information from there also, and people see the truth, and you can see the murder of the child, the children in Gaza. What you cannot see in the media, the decision taken in UN. Also, that are highlighted for people, and you can see it through social media. Yeah, that is my opinion. There's some how can I say? Some media have a hide agenda. Yeah, some of them, not all of them. Yeah.
I miss the media coverage of the background to the conflict, the history, the connections. Horrible images are shown enough, but not enough information is given to the people about what led to the war and the attacks.
I can hardly manage to watch all the hardship and atrocities in the reports about the war. Overall, I am very skeptical about the media coverage. I have the feeling that the reporting is very one-sided, only presenting Israel's perspective. I do not want to defend violence, but there is a reason why this all happened. If you constantly maltreat someone, then of course you have to expect a backlash at some point. The way Israel is reacting here with such exaggeration is nothing other than genocide. I admire South Africans who have the courage to call out Israel. In Austria, the media does not have the courage to do this.
I feel like the news in the West is too pro-Israel. There is also a lot of fake news on X and Twitter. To better understand the situation, people should see more of the gruesome images of violence and suffering in Gaza.
The Yemeni army says it's targeted an American ship in the Gulf of Aden in response to U.S.-UK strikes against the Arab country.
The naval forces of the Yemeni armed forces carried out a targeting operation against an American ship Kame Ranger in the Gulf of Aden with several appropriate naval missiles, resulting in direct hits.
Sorry, described as inevitable, Yemen's retaliation for aggression by the U.S. and U.K., adding any new strike on Yemen will not go unanswered or unpunished. U.S. has confirmed the attack on its ship. The Pentagon says the third attack by Yemenis this week on U.S.-owned vessels in and around the Red Sea. That's a crucial shipping lane for international trade, where tensions have been spiking in the last 2 months. Yemen has been attacking Israeli-linked ships in retaliation for the regime's genocide campaign in Gaza. Tensions in the Red Sea have escalated further in the past week after U.S. and United Kingdom began airstrikes on Yemen, citing what they call threats to international shipping. Meanwhile, thousands of people have hit the streets of Yemen's northern city of Sada'a to voice support for Palestinians in the wake of Israel's genocidal war on Gaza. Demonstrators waved Palestinian and Yemeni flags, chanting, "U.S. is the mother of terrorism." The slogan's a reminder of Washington's unequivocal support for Israel as well as its aggression against Yemen. Protesters also slammed the U.S. move to redesignate Yemen's Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group. For weeks, Yemenis have been holding nationwide rallies every Friday in a show of support for the people of Gaza. And as we just said, the U.S. has relisted Yemen's Ansarullah movement as a global terrorist group over attacks against Israel-linked ships in the Red Sea. Yemeni citizens, though, have spoken about the U.S. move, as well as ongoing strikes by Washington and London against their country.
They can hit as much as they want. We are ready to support the Palestinian cause until the last breath. We, along with the generations after us, will continue to confront them.
Their repeated attacks will never deter us. America has been striking us for a long time. The aggression against us is veiled under the name of the Saudi and Emirati aggression, but America has been bombing us for a long time.
This decision is a political move to cover up Israel's crimes. Claiming that we are a terrorist group is to justify the airstrikes on Yemen and Palestine.
This decision is not new. It's not an objective decision and is not based on any real evidence, because this decision was made before. This classification was approved during the era of former US President Trump, then the Houthis were removed from the terror list. This proves that it was a decision that was not based on practical reality. Rather, this indicates that the US makes these decisions to blackmail people and to use the decision like a sword against anyone who stands against American and Israeli interests.
This classification on the list of terrorism is under our feet. We don't care about it. We have fought wars for 9 years, and from the first day, we have been attacked by the US, Israel, and Britain, and this is not counting their agents from the Arab countries.
We say to them, if Ansarullah are classified as a terrorist group, then what about Israel? What about the US that kills innocent Palestinian children and that destroys homes above their residents? What do we say about them? Are they not our Arab brothers? And is Palestine not Arab like us? Isn't it our right to stand up and defend our Palestinian people with all we've got? Palestinians are our brothers, and we will not be silent about them, and we will not let them down.
Earlier this week, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps fired a barrage of missiles at an espionage center of the Israeli spy agency, the Mossad, in the Iraqi Kurdistan region. And one of the people killed in that operation was a Kurdish multimillionaire, oil tycoon Peshram Majid Aghadizai. And now photos obtained by Press TV establish his Mossad connections and how he was a vital cog in Israeli spy agency's operations in Iraqi Kurdistan, mainly against Iran. One of the photos shows Dizai had close ties with Mossad, with a Zionist rabbi at an event held to celebrate the Jewish festival of Yom Kippur. Another photo shows him beside Mossad agent Ilan Nisim, as well as Hossein Yazdan Panah, commander of an anti-Iran terrorist group. According to informed sources, Ilan was a key Mossad officer who coordinated agency's operations in Iran and Iraqi Kurdistan. And sources say Ilan was also killed in that IRGC attack, along with four other members of his espionage team. Dizai had made a fortune from illegal exports of Iraqi oil to the Israeli regime. He also headed Falcon Group conglomerate with business interests in security, oil, gas, construction, and agriculture. The Iranian military has launched day two of defense drills marked by a variety of exercises. Maneuvers featured operations using air defense systems to counter electronic and cyber attacks. Participating troops practiced shooting down targets at low altitude using, for the first time, a domestically developed short-range air defense system called the Ninth of Day. The units involved in the drills also used drones to electronically disrupt radars as well as air reconnaissance systems. Maneuvers also involved intelligence satellites, unmanned aerial vehicles, and air defense radars. Intelligence gathering systems were used as well to spot and take out mock enemy targets. The drills were carried out jointly by the Iranian Army and Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, the IRGC. Now over to the U.S., where election season is just around the corner with far more dread than hope. Now many believe there will be even more turmoil this November than back in 2020, with widespread concerns about election-related violence, as Rami Mazahiri reports.
The United States election campaign has just officially begun 10 months before going to the voting booth. In Iowa, ex-President Donald Trump easily won the Republican Party's kickoff to primary season, but he's still as controversial as ever. Many openly claim that his return to the White House would produce civil war, retribution tribunals, dictatorship, and even worse. In New Hampshire, a revolt against the Democratic National Committee means local Democrats will soon hold a primary which has been stripped of its delegates. That helps reflect the deep dissatisfaction within the party towards President Joe Biden. Many wonder if the previous election's unprecedented political activism and months of chaos will return.
Yeah, 2020 was crazy. I hope it's not as intense as that.
I think 2024 is going to look like 1968. The parallels are uncanny. Chicago convention, et cetera, et cetera. I think very good chance Biden will pull out in the first quarter of this year and not be the nominee. So I think anything and everything will happen.
With both candidates having such high disapproval ratings and amid such economic, political, and military disaster, it's widely expected that both candidates will run extremely negative campaigns.
I'm expecting a brutal campaign. They're all garbage in some way or another, and hope for the best for the country. I mean, how I end up voting, I guess, is my own particular decision when the time comes, but certainly don't like where the country's at today.
Biden's support for Israel's latest war on Gaza has deeply angered his critical base of young voters. Many Muslim and Arab Americans have vowed to not cast a vote for Biden. Either group could tip the balance in what polls expect to be the fourth consecutive presidential election to be decided by less than 4.5 points.
I think that's the kryptonite for Joe Biden. He's screwed up that situation so badly that, you know, the younger generations turned against him. And I don't see, if he continues with his stance on Gaza, I don't see, like, the younger generation coming back for his support.
The war against Gaza will also drastically shape congressional elections. A recent nationwide poll found that voters prefer candidates who support a ceasefire in Gaza to those who don't by a whopping 2-to-1 margin. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
And that's it for your latest here, everyone. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Keeping the memory of martyrs alive. A necessary repetition for society. December 6, 2023. This is the part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the organizers of the Congress for the commemoration of the 10,000 martyrs from the East Azerbaijan province. This meeting took place in the Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on December 6, 2023. I once mentioned in a similar gathering of brothers and sisters from Azerbaijan that the late Sattar Khan had a note in his pocket from the scholars of Najaf during the constitutional revolution, the events that it involved, and the actions he was taking at that time. He had consulted the scholars of Najaf and asked them a question, and they had written their responses. So he took action based on this intention. This is very important. What is the foundation for a move? This needs to be clear. This shows us that if these things are done, then the movement will continue. I would like to refer to the second tactical airbase, Tabriz Airbase. Well, the 31st Ashura Division clearly included individuals who truly shined. That great movement of the planes, our fighters had carried out that great task in the very first days of the war. Of course, they had taken off from the 1st base and other bases, including the 3rd and 4th bases. They did this during the first week of the war, and I went to the Majlis, Iranian Parliament, and presented a report of this endeavor to the representatives in the Majlis.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
These are noteworthy matters. They are extremely important, and God willing, they should be preserved in people's minds and recorded in the Iranian nation's historical memory. The most important thing that needs to be done is to record these significant events, these influential, unique phenomena, events that are unparalleled at times in the Iranian nation's historical memory. Our youth and our teenagers should know these things. Of course, we have not worked as hard as we should have, and many of our youth do not know about our prominent figures. They are also unaware of many events. We need to share these things, whether it is by way of official broadcasting outlets such as the IRIB, etc., or by way of the devices and means that are available to people today. I hope the Almighty God will grant all of you success so that you will be able to complete this great task. God willing, in the future, the time gap between these commemoration ceremonies and remembrances will be less than the time gap that existed between today's session and the previous commemoration ceremony. May God's greetings, mercy, and blessings be upon you.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Face to face.
Welcome everyone, I'm Marzia Hashimi, and today it's my pleasure to welcome to this program Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki. Stay tuned.
Sheikh Ibrahim Yaqub Zakzaki is a prominent Muslim scholar and a leader of the Islamic movement in Nigeria. In the 1970s, during the peak of communist activism on university campuses around the world, he proposed a different path as an activist, and that is Islam, which he said could be the path forward for all aspects of life. He founded the Islamic movement in Nigeria in the 1980s while still at the university. It was a small grassroots movement. However, the organization has now grown to have millions of followers. Some estimates state that as many as 20 million people are part of the Islamic movement in Nigeria now. Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki says that his movement has been successful because its main message has been one of fighting oppression and having sovereignty over one's own land and resources.
Thank you so much for joining me today on Hidden Files, Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki. I'd like you to give us some short points about the highlights of your life that got you from being a college student or a young student to then the leader of the Islamic movement of Nigeria.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى الطيبين الطاهرين المعصوم. Personally, I don't like to speak about myself. I would prefer that others speak on my own.
But who better to speak about what you've done?
Well, presently I'm 70 years old. I was born May 1953. Early life was studied in local Islamic schools, according to traditional way. My father was a Quranic teacher, so I started learning from him. Learning from, you know, rudimentary up to the level of, you know, memorizing some parts, and then he delivered me to another guy, Quranic school. Then we have what we call, after Quranic school, we start what we call book school. That's why I start learning from book. It includes all different subjects in Islam, ranging from Tawheed, theology, fiqh, jurisprudence, Luga, that's language, literature, and so many other subjects. All the books are in Arabic. You will read it in Arabic, and there will be translation in a local language and explanation in local language.
So you were always interested in Islamic studies?
That's what we are doing. And I attended different schools from different sheikhs, because normally at one time these schools do not look like the Hausa, you know. We used to study from the houses of the sheikhs. They have school, but the teacher would be only one, teaching different subjects from the beginning to up to a certain level. So normally you change from one teacher to another. You learn fiqh from one, you go for another to forward. Literature, you go for to another for other subjects. That's what we used to. So by sometime in 1969, I was 16 then, I started what you might be called formal education. There was a school called School for Provincial Arabic School. This is a place where the then local authority was teaching, training those who will teach in the primary school, who will teach Arabic and Islamic studies. So I was there for about 2 years, 69, 70. 71 to 75, I was in a college in a different city. Formerly, I was born in Zaria. That's why I started studying. And I went to a provincial Arabic school for Arabic studies in Kano. Okay, the School of Arabic Studies in Kano has two sections. One is called grade two teachers, Kismar Ma'alimin, the teacher section in Arabic. And the other one is called higher Muslim studies. This is mostly is in Arabic only. But the other one, one will study also in English language. This is like any other secondary, English language, mathematics, geography, history, all in English language.
Right.
In addition, there will be Arabic and Islamic studies, but it is like any other college. The only addition is that it's Arabic language, which is compulsory, and the Islamic studies, which is also compulsory. All right.
So out of all of your studies, what was key, you think, in creating the Sheikh Zakzaki that we know today?
Well, at that time, I was just been trained as a teacher, for example. After I finished school in 1975, I started as a teacher. But during my study in those 5 years, I was also interested in subjects that were not being taught in the school. So I started privately to study them. This includes government, economics, You know, and
that was key. Huh?
Yeah, I was interested in so I in sometime in I think in 1974 I sat for examination in ordinary level of in those subjects, and in 75 after finishing school, you know, as a trained teacher for primary school successful training. So I also at the same year sat for advanced level in four different subjects. That's the maximum advanced level one can take. That would include government, economics, Islamic studies, and I think Hausa language. Hausa language. That's the maximum. I also studied Islamic history advanced level, but I did not write the examination. So success in those two examinations qualified me to start a degree course a year later. You know, in 76. Mm-hmm. So from 76 to 79, I was studying BSc Economics in a famous university in my own hometown, you know.
Right.
So those 70s, late 70s, you know, in the university, it was ideological conflict. There were communists. Many of the teachers, particularly in the mm-hmm. Faculty of Social Sciences, were communists.
There was a lot going on in the world in the 70s. You know,
and then there were people who were divided into three. There was people who were satisfied with the status quo, mostly Christians, because Christians are not advocating anything. And then there was those who think that there should be change, but that should be in the form of communism. And there are few of us who felt that Islam was also an ideology which can also be used to establish a society and the social justice the communists are calling. But it will be found in Islam.
Well, let me just stop you there, because especially in the 70s, that was the time of communists, as you said, socialist movements. Mm-hmm. And we know that we hadn't had, like, a successful Islamic state. So, but you had studied economics and other aspects, jurisprudence. What made you think that could be key to solving a lot of the problems that people were going through?
I have a background of Islamic studies. I have studied Islam a lot, all what they traditionally used to learn in those years. And in that time, I have always studied it. And those who are calling for communism, they are calling for social justice, but they have problem with religion. They equate Islam with Christianity. They think that whatever happened in the history of Christianity in Europe, they now come and apply it on Islam. They know nothing about Islam. You know, just the Karl Marx called religion as the opium of the people. So he Karl Marx has no knowledge of Islam at all. He was talking about Christianity as he knew it. So I said that, look, you don't know Islam. Whenever they are talking about Islam, they talk about the Umayyad dynasty or the Abbasid dynasty, and some, you know, there was a revolution in Nigeria 100 years before the coming of the colonialists, and later on, it was established of emirates. So those emirs were in control of those emirates. And then they always cite emirs and what they were doing as if that was Islam, you know.
Right, right.
And they attack Islam a lot. So we were defending Islam. We said, look, Islam can supply social justice much more than what you think.
Mm-hmm.
And, but if what you equate Islam with Christianity is not the same. They are two. They have so different history. You can't apply what you know about Christianity on Islam. You have to study Islam in its own right. So at that time, of course, we knew nothing about the calling of Imam Khomeini. We didn't know anything about it. But there was this ideological conflict until late 70s when the Islamic Revolution came up.
So then it's 1979. Revolution in Iran took place. What happened? What was it? Because you had been talking about, as a student, and talking about the possibility of establishment of Islam as a state or a state of government or total way of life. So then the revolution takes place in Iran. What did you feel when this took place?
It gave us a hope. It showed that what we were yearning and aspiring, which others were saying it was not possible in the present time. In part, they were saying that Islam was established before, and it ruled the world before, but it is not capable of ruling the present day life, a world which is sophisticated in science and technology. They think that Islam is a bygone. It has ruled in
India
and that's all.
Yeah.
So the Islamic revolution in Iran changes the thing. You see, it has practically come to life. So it gave us hope. And then we were now all, happy yourselves. You see what you think that cannot happen in the modern time has happened elsewhere. So it can also happen where we are. And impact every part of the world is possible. What they were thinking, it was impossible, it became possible.
Mm-hmm.
So that, of course, we were thinking that it was possible, but that some may say, how are you going to have, the army to fight? Or are you going to, you join the system and they change it at the top? Or, make a political party. Islamic political party or anything of that sort.
Right.
And then join election and win. Now, the way of Imam has shown it, if you have the people change. The revolution is not a change of a government.
Right.
It is change of people, a change of attitude of people. And it has practically happened in Iran. Alhamdulillah, that shows, immediately we showed all our allegiance and support to the Islamic revolution and the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Right. Now, we get into the establishment of the Islamic movement of Nigeria, and it's really interesting because you have a whole wide range of individuals, even those who are not Muslims. Some of them, from what I understand, may not even be religious. And, of course, Sunni and Shia, part of this movement. What is key in that? What do you teach that it's all-encompassing, bringing all types of people to the way?
All people like justice, and they do not like injustice. Nobody wants oppression. And, we're under oppression of some sort. Our country has been colonized by the British, and the British continue to control those in authority. And they continue also to tap our resources for their own use, so we felt that we are not fully independent. We are only, we have been made to be as a state under a certain empire. So another thing is, the puppets they have established, they are always after themselves, and that's why the communists were calling for social justice, And now we are seeing that, but Islam has provided a model in the time of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then you have a new model now in modern time, the Islamic Republic of Iran. So, we are calling people to come together and act against common enemy, a common ideology. When we call it oppression, everybody should be
against colonialism, against imperialism.
This attracts, those who are former communists. Because communism, wanted to dwindle in the 80s. All those who were advocating, a lot of all those who were advocating for communism turned to Islam, And the Christians, think that we are only the people who show it. We do what we say, They think that they can trust what we are saying, but they cannot trust others, even though they may be Muslims. But they may use Islam for their own use, but they feel that we are actually doing what we are saying, and they believe that we are actually honest what we are doing. So this attracts them as well. And of course, we try to shun anything that will divide people. We are not so sectional in what we are doing. Even though those who attack us, they always try to marginalize and call us we are just different from the society. But our activities and our relation to the people show the contrary. So this is what actually makes it possible for us to go along with all the people. You know, and we are not against anyone, and we can go along with anyone.
As we're speaking, it's close to the anniversary of the Zaria massacre that took place. And knowing the story of what happened, I want to look at it from a different angle, because we saw the dedication of the brothers and sisters during that situation, trying to stand up for what they believe, also protecting you. What is key to that belief system that they're willing to give their lives for what they feel is the truth? Just tell me, as far as the Islamic movement in Nigeria itself, what has happened that we see this type of dedication to Islam?
Zaria massacre was myself the height of attacks we had and persecution we have, but it all through since the early 80s. For the last 40 years, we have been under different persecutions. So as time is moving, I might say that, for example, in the 70s, we are very few. There was a time we would gather in a masjid and we would give a plain pulse cap sheet for everybody to write his name. And the last number may be 25, and we will be surprised that so many people have come. And this 25 have come from different parts of the country. And then this on it was increasing and a number, and it becomes from tens to hundreds to thousands and so on. And the persecution, even since with the time we were in the university in the late 70s, they were seeing that as far as they were concerned, that was a danger, and they started, the persecution started right from that time. And it went through until, there were different persecutions in different forms, including imprisonments. They now come to the conclusion that they have to deal with us once and for all, and they started in our kill. Now, coming to your question, people have built pace slowly, they built pace, and they have learned a lot from the examples of the sacrifice of Ahlul Bayt, particularly during the times of Ashura, from this 10 days, and it increases to 40 days, and all the whole of Muharram and all the whole of Safar, these 2 months, we spend them all still, making, commemoration of what has happened to the family of the Prophet. And whatever happens to you is just, you feel it is so little compared to the sacrifice of the Ahlul Bayt. And that's, we draw inspiration from that. And we also draw inspiration from the stand of the Islamic Revolution also, where people stood by, supported the Imam. And that's how, the pace built in people, some people, they make some different accusations, and they say maybe it is because you indoctrinate people, or they think that there is any other way, we use finance or something of that sort. So they say, but you better say that these people are mad. Unless you say you are mad, they are not out, they are out of their senses. That would be the case if they are out of their senses, okay, or if they have been drugged to behave the way. But what you see is an outcome of faith and dedication and sacrifice. And this is so little when compared to what those family of the Prophet have suffered through the history. And we draw inspiration from that.
Well, when we look at Islamic movement in Nigeria, I mean, we see, I just talked about Zaria, but also we see every year and people dedicated on the Day of Quds, and going out, and usually there are some martyrs just about every year. I want to know, in the middle of the situation as far as your own problems that exist in Nigeria, what was key for you that Quds would be commemorated in that way?
Well, since the time the Imam, late Imam Qudus Sirru has declared the last Friday of Ramadan for showing solidarity with Palestine, we also started doing it, but in a little way. We started doing it with demonstrations with very few people. You know. And you know, after the demonstration, we would gather and have lectures for 2 or 3 days. And we started, it was not possible at the beginning, we start to do it in Ramadan, because we have to bring people to come from different parts of the country to participate. So we were doing it immediately after Ramadan, the first Friday after Ramadan. And some people were even saying, why should you do it? They would say, if we did the last Friday of Ramadan, only few people will attend. So we started with first Friday after Ramadan, mm-hmm. You know, people will be able to travel.
Right.
Until when the number becomes so large that we don't have to gather in one place. We can do it even in neighbor town. Then we said now we can celebrate it on the last day of Ramadan, and people don't have to come to one place. We used to gather all in Zaria. Mm-hmm. Until when the number becomes so large, we now say that every city should do it. But not every city, of course, larger cities. We selected about 22 cities. We said that it should take place in those places. And, you know, unfortunately, the response from the authorities in Nigeria is always violent. Even though the demonstration is just peaceful demonstration, you see, but their response is always to come. And, you know, sometimes, abruptly, you know, they will come and open fire. So many times there will be nothing. You have no idea which time they will attack and which time they may not, and which town they may attack and which town they may not attack. So they were asking, some people are asking us, how do you overcome this? We said, well, these people have given us, a stand. They said, either you stop it or we deal with you. So we are not stopping. Do whatever you may do, and we will never stop. That, and we tell them that Quds Day has come to stay until the liberation of Quds. We will never stop that demonstration, whether they put open fire or not. And that's what our answer to them. So that's how sometimes it goes well without any itch, you know. And sometimes abruptly they just attack it. Alhamdulillah, it has been increasing. You know. We formerly were not doing even in the federal capital. But now it is the largest gathering is in the federal capital now.
Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki, thank you so much for being with me. I appreciate it.
Thank you very much.
And thank you for staying with us. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. And thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to another session of The Last Savior. In this program, we discuss about Imam Zaman alayhi salam, and we try to get the most updated information about Imam of our time from our experts. And today in our studio, we have had the pleasure to invite Dr. Karibi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Well, we have been discussing for quite a few sessions now about the signs of the reappearance of Imam Zama. And we are discussing the heavenly cry. In the previous episode, we talked about the content of this cry, the message of this cry. And now, in the concluding episode, you said about the commands, what we are supposed to be doing at that time. So I would want you to give a gist of those two commands, and we have more in this regard.
Sure. So as you rightly mentioned, we said that we can divide these messages into two parts. Some of them are about some news and information about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, his name, the name of his father and mother, and genealogy and honorific title. And second of all, some narrations refer to some commands mentioned by this heavenly cry addressing all the people.
Right.
Now, the first command is for the people to go to the city of Mecca.
Right.
As I mentioned in the previous session, one narration is mentioned by Huzaifa from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, as saying that, فَالْحَقُوا بِمَكَّةَ. The heavenly cry addressing all the people commands them to go to the city of Mecca to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, who is reappearing in this city. But this narration is weak and also is not mentioned by Shia sources. We said that there is also a narration in Shia sources, and we promised to mention that narration in today's episode. This is from Abu Basir, who quotes Imam Baqir alayhi salam as saying, فَإِذَا نَادَى فَالنَّفِيرُ النَّفِيرُ. So according to this narration, the command to go to the city of Mecca is not a message or a command in the cry itself. Rather, the Imam says that when you hear the heavenly cry, then go, go. Meaning that twice the Imam says An-Nafir, referring to the fact that you need to go to the city of Mecca.
All right.
Because the Imam continues to say that فَوَاللَّهِ لَكَأَنِّي أَنْدُرُ إِلَيْهِ بَيْنَ الرُّكْنِ وَالْمَقَامِ. It is, I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it is as if I'm watching him, the Imam, between Rukn and Maqam, which are around Kaaba. The point about this narration is that when it comes to the chain of the narration, it is not authentic. But we can understand from other narrations that for sure one of the duties of all the Shia, of the followers of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we said that the majority of the people would believe in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam,
right,
is to help Imam as soon as the Imam is
calling upon them.
He has reappeared. He is now trying to prepare an army. And it might differ from some people to one person to another. For some people, they need to go to the city of Mecca. And for other people, they may remain in their cities to help the Imam. So,
depends.
In and of itself, the beginning is the step is for the people to go to the city of Mecca to help the Imam.
Right.
But maybe it's not possible to claim that millions of people should go to that city.
Okay.
It depends on every person's duty and responsibility, the geographical place where he lives, and so on and so forth.
Right.
The second command mentioned by the heavenly cry is to follow the Imam. We know that this heavenly cry is not only for the Shia. All the people will come to this question later, that who are the audience of this heavenly cry. All the people all around the world are the addresses of this call, and all of them, they hear the call. So it's not only for the Shia, for the Muslims. All the people are asked by this heavenly cry to follow Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. For example, one narration reads, فَاتَّبِعُوا, one of the commands mentioned in this heavenly cry is that follow him. So follow him. Kamal al-Din, volume 2, page 60, hadith number 5. Or فَاسْمَعُوا لَهُ وَأَتِعُوا. Listen to him and follow him and obey him.
Right. We'll discuss that more after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We are with Dr. Karimi talking about the heavenly cry and the commands related to it. Yes, Dr. Karimi.
Having said that, there is a third command or message in the heavenly cry according to some narrations from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which are mentioned by Nu'mani in his Al-Ghiba, page 275. There are three narrations quoted by Abdullah bin Sanan from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. According to this narration, or these three narrations, one of the commands of this heavenly cry is asking for people to stop killing each other.
Yeah.
Showing that before the uprising of the Imam and his reappearance, many people are involved in fighting each other, in killing each other. So this heavenly cry asks them or commands them to stop fighting each other and killing each other.
Okay.
For example, one narration reads, a caller from the heaven will call out the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He will say, Ala innal amra li fulan ibn fulan. Now the amr, the issue, meaning the imamate, the authority, is for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. فَفِيمَ الْقِتَالِ. So why you are fighting each other, why you are killing each other.
Okay.
So this means that one of the other commands of the heavenly cry is for people to stop fighting and killing each other. And the last point regarding the content of this heavenly cry is that according to one narration, we have a heavenly cry addressing Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself. And this is also interesting. So up until now, we quoted the narrations, which tell us that the heavenly cry addresses all the people, introducing the Imam, commanding the people to follow the Imam and go to the city of Mecca, stop killing each other. But we have one narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, according to which there is a heavenly cry addressing Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself.
Okay.
So this narration reads, Yunadi bismil qa'im ya fulan ibn fulan qum. This heavenly cry mentions the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, says, O so and so, son of so and so, for example, O Mahdi, son of Imam Haskal alayhi salam, qum, rise.
Okay.
Begin your uprising.
Okay.
This is mentioned in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 287, hadith number 64. And we have similar narrations, for example, some narrations refer to a heavenly cry when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears. Cry says, قُمْ يَا وَلِيَ اللَّهِ فَقْتُ الْأَعْدَاءَ اللَّهِ. Rise, O friend of God, guardian of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth, فَقْتُ الْأَعْدَاءَ اللَّهِ, and kill the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But these narrations are different from the heavenly cry that we are talking about as one of the definite signs for the Imam.
Reappear.
We have different calls, heavenly cries and calls, some of them addressing Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But the one that is one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is addressing the people, as I mentioned, introducing the Imam.
Right.
And second of all, commanding the people to follow the Imam and stop killing each other, and according to some narrations, to go to the city of Mecca.
All right. We'll discuss more with you, Dr. Karimi, after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We are with Dr. Karimi talking about Heavenly Cry. We have discussed a lot of narrations, talking about the content of this cry, talking about the commands for the people when they hear this cry. And now, Dr. Karimi, you, before we went to break, you said that this cry is addressing people. Now, I want to know, who are the people? Who is the audience hearing this cry?
Again, regarding the audience of this heavenly cry, there are,
difference of opinion?
No, there are a great number of the narrations.
Okay.
Again, referring to the significance of this definite sign. Now, all the narrations agree that all the people of the earth, all the people on the earth, they hear this heavenly cry.
Okay.
And this is mentioned in the narrations with different phrases. For example, according to some narrations, all the people in the east and all the people in the west, meaning all the people on the earth, they will hear the heavenly cry. فَيَسْمَعُ مَنْ بِالْمَشْرِقِ وَمَنْ بِالْمَغْرِبِ. All the people in the east and the west will hear the call. Or يَسْمَعُ أَهْلُ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. Or فَيَسْمَعُ مَا بَيْنِ الْمَشْرِقِ إِلَى الْمَغْرِبِ. These are mentioned in